Let's turn this morning to Luke chapter 21. And we'll read a few sections out of this chapter, starting at verse 5 and reading through verse 16, then picking up at 25 and reading through verse 36, and then we'll turn our attention to verse 34. Luke 21, verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, Jesus said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. And when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers, for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Now let's turn to verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the power of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake unto them a parable, Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away, till all shall be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day may come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Let's ask God's blessing upon the preaching of the word this morning. Dear God and Father, we stand before thy holy word, a word that we need to hear. Our Lord himself spoke it, giving us a warning. Lord, be with thy servant that he may bring that word faithfully and truthfully, and open our hearts to it that we may receive it, and not only be hearers of this word, but also doers. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our text this morning is Luke 21, verse 34, the words of Jesus, And take heed to yourselves, that at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. People of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again on the clouds of heaven. The day of His coming is going to be for some a great day of salvation, but for most, a great day of disaster. For those who live by faith in Jesus Christ and look for His appearing and are ready for His return, it will be a great day of salvation and rejoicing. But for those who live in unbelief, who continue in their sin, who are unprepared, the day of the Lord will come upon them unawares, and it will be for them a horrible, ultimate day of disaster. Whatever would hinder you and me from being ready for the day of the Lord, we must avoid at all costs. This is the instruction given to us by Jesus in the passage we have before us this morning. It was Tuesday of the Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. He was instructing His disciples for the last time concerning the world, the coming, the end of the world, and the signs of His coming. He told them that this glorious temple complex would one day be destroyed, not one stone upon another. And the disciples took that to mean the end of the world. And although the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they were not completely mistaken. The destruction of the temple was a prophecy, a sign of a greater destruction at the end of the world. So Jesus speaks of the signs of His coming. And He concludes this instruction with the warning, the last three verses we read, to watch and to pray that they may be ready when He comes, and therefore escape the disaster that's going to come upon the human race generally. That concluding section is introduced by the admonition of our text this morning. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. So our theme this morning is hearts overcharged with surfeiting. Overcharged? Surfeiting? Those are words that we don't use anymore today. And so I put a subtitle in the bulletin, hearts burdened with overindulging. That's the idea. We notice, first of all, what this means. Secondly, how this is disastrous. And finally, to what we're called. Jesus speaks here of surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Surfeiting is an old English word which means to overindulge. It describes someone who has given himself over to earthly and sensual pleasure. And the Bible is filled with examples of this overindulging. In Matthew 24, which we're going to turn our attention to later, more in detail, Jesus describes the world of Noah before the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with that. But when that characterizes a society, we have a society that is overindulging in feasting and partying and sensual pleasure. You remember the fall of the kingdom of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, was feasting in his palace with the princes, even using the cups taken out of the temple, the house of God. And as they were feasting in their drunkenness, The Medes and the Persians were busy outside the walls. They had besieged the city. And there was a river that went right under the city wall. And the Medes and the Persians were able to divert that river. And that night they marched in under the wall in the dry riverbed and took the city. And even though danger was imminent, Belshazzar was eating and drinking, feasting, overindulging. From 1 Peter 3, 4, verses 3 and 4, we get a peek into the pagan world of the days of the apostles. Listen to this. For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In other words, he's writing to Gentile Christians who came out of paganism in times past. You worked the will of the Gentiles. When ye walked in lasciviousness, that's debauchery or lewdness, when ye walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. That was the pagan world in the days of the apostles. The same was true of the church. In Isaiah's day, for example, Isaiah 22, Isaiah says, "And that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." That's what the Lord called you to do. But, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In spite of the Lord's word, they were giving themselves to overindulging. Let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we probably will die. The same surfeiting or overindulging characterizes our society today. Never has there been a society that has prospered in material things as our society. We live as kings compared to civilizations of bygone eras. And we're given in our prosperity over to all sorts of earthly sensual pleasure, sexual pleasure, sexual gratification, recreation, entertainment, sports, extravagant living, luxurious homes, vacations that were undreamt of a generation or two ago. And you know, those things that characterize our society make inroads into the church, don't they? And if we're honest, they've made inroads into our lives. Next, Jesus speaks of drunkenness. Drunkenness is one of the many sins that arise out of overindulging. There are other sins too. There's gluttony. There's fornication. There's gambling. And many, many other sins. The fact that Jesus mentions drunkenness indicates that perhaps this is the primary sin that arises out of overindulging and then becomes the framework for all kinds of other sins and abominable things in our society. Drunkenness has been a problem down through the ages of man. Drunkenness was prevalent in the pagan world. They served idols. Many of them thought they could commune with their idols by being drunk. I remember in Jamaica, I was there for a couple weeks when Reverend Brinesman was there and came across the Rastafarians who had a covenant with Jehovah. Their hair was never cut. Great, long, straggly braids. They communed with Jehovah, not with alcohol, but with marijuana, known as ganja. Same principle. Altering your mind with substances. You commune with your God. Drunkenness was also a problem in the church through her history. There are instances of drunkenness even among God's people. Notable here is Noah, who after the flood planted a vineyard and became drunk, and it scandalized his family. And anybody who knows anything about alcoholism or drunkenness knows this probably was not an isolated incident. That's very, very unlikely. From the Old Testament prophets, we learn that drunkenness became an increasing problem in Israel and Judah, contributing to their spiritual decline. And the New Testament scriptures also warn repeatedly against drunkenness, against being too long in your cups of wine. Those warnings were given because there was a problem among some in the church. And the same kind of problem exists today in our society. We live in a society where drunkenness is a problem of staggering proportions. And we can add to that drugs, street drugs, even prescription drugs. Basically, it's the same kind of problem. Back in Randolph in the 1980s, we were an hour and a half away from Milwaukee. So I and a friend of mine and a couple others went one time to the Miller Brewing Company in Milwaukee. A fascinating tour. And part of that tour was to bring us to a warehouse, a humongous warehouse. Railroad cars driven right in there every day, every 24 hours, every day of the year except Christmas, 500,000 cases of beer went through that distribution center out of that brewery. And that was only one of many across the country. Imagine that. Many think that an alcoholic or a drunkard is one who lives on Skid Row. Now, some do live on Skid Row, but the majority don't. They're able to maintain their jobs, some semblance of a family. But one becomes a drunkard when his or her drinking starts to affect the behavior to the point where the marriage is hurt, the family is hurt, job performance at work is compromised. One has no time or little time for church or true spiritual things. You got a problem. The trouble with alcohol and drunkenness is that it so clouds the mind that the drunkard is the last one to be able to recognize his or her problem. The marriage is in trouble. The family is dysfunctional. Things aren't going well at the job. And everybody else is being blamed. Blame shifting is a great technique of a drunkard. If there are responsible people in your lives who are saying, "You're drinking too much. You've got to stop." Guess what? You're drinking too much, and you better listen. In my 19 years at First Church, we had a number of families that joined from outside our denomination. They stayed for a couple of years, maybe three or four, and then they left. Not all of them, but some of them. And so I approached them and said, well, what are the issues here? And these were not people who were vicious. And there were different issues, but there was a common theme that popped up. You know, this denomination of yours has a reputation outside of being drinkers. And we're uncomfortable with the social setting of too much alcohol in our in your congregation. You know, when people criticize us that way, well, we mustn't just brush that aside. Could it be that they're just making excuses? That's possible. But we better stop and think and look. Reverend Veltman, Herman Veltman, he was minister in Hudsonville years ago when I was a young man. And we had a joint society meeting with the Hudsonville young people. And the issue came up about dancing. And his answer at first surprised me, and then I saw the wisdom of it. He says, "You want to dance? You want to dance? Go ahead and dance. They dance in the Bible. But just make sure that you do it to the glory of God." And I will guarantee you that the modern dance has been so corrupted that you can't dance like the world does to the glory of God. Very good answer. In our tradition, we have discourage dancing. We don't sponsor dances in our schools. You know, sometimes I think that we ought to have the same kind of care and concern about the use of alcohol. A healthy respect. Maybe even a healthy fear of how much damage it can do. I think we ought to consider that. Finally, Jesus speaks here of the cares of this life. The cares of this life are the worries, the concerns, and the anxieties about the everyday affairs of life. These include concerns and cares about your finances, about your health, about family members, the well-being of friends. It can even include the concern about your own name and reputation. Very easily we get all caught up in these concerns. And many of the cares of life that people are concerned about are the result of their overindulging and their drinking and the sins that come out of this surfeiting or overindulging. That's simply a fact. Now, Jesus speaks of our hearts being overcharged by these things. The word overcharged is used in the archaic sense again of loading down something too heavily. The original word means to weigh something down, to depress it. That one's heart is overcharged means that it's burdened by a heavy load. There's a loved one whose life is in the balance. That weighs down on your heart. God takes a loved one away and leaves an empty hole. That's a terrible burden to carry on your heart. You have a wayward family member, you have financial difficulties, and you can't see your way out. That tends to weigh heavily upon your heart and overburden it. And those things that overburden our hearts sap our energy from doing other things in life. Jesus speaks of our hearts being burdened down with overindulging, with drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And we may initially question that. Overindulging, eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, having all this fun, all this extravagance, how does that burden down my heart? Doesn't that lift the burdens? Isn't that an escape from things that might burden and weigh down my heart? Well, not really. Not really. There's two thoughts here. First of all, the Bible is very clear. Earthly pleasure does not satisfy one's heart and soul. The thought of the world is this: the more you have, the more earthly pleasure you can enjoy, the more it lifts you up. It satisfies you. But it never really does. And so they're always seeking for more and more and more. But they never attain. Solomon, he had it all, didn't he? He had power, he had riches, and he gave himself over to all these things that were warned against here. And finally, when he came to his senses, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes by inspiration. And he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That means empty. The whole thing was empty. I didn't find anything. And all my seeking and all my pleasure, satisfying my earthly senses, there was nothing there. Do you know who Ted Turner is? He's the owner of the Atlanta Braves. He also is the owner of the superstation out of Atlanta. Is it TBS? I heard him on an interview one time. He's a multi-billionaire. He said, "You know something? Life's pretty much an empty bag." With all his billions, with all his fame, with all his pleasure, all his reputation, his life is like an empty bag. That's reality. But you see, if you're blinded by the perspective that all you need is more and more and more, pretty soon that gets to weigh down on you. It becomes a burden on your heart. Saps you of all your energy. This is your focus, and you never attain. It isn't there. But there's another perspective. With surfeiting, with overindulging, with giving yourself over to find pleasure upon pleasure, well, then these other things that are mentioned come upon you. It's going to lead you into sins: drunkenness, fornication. Complications are going to come: broken marriages, dysfunctional families, health issues. Just look at the rich. Just look at them. Where are they? They're burdened down with all the cares of life as judgments of God upon their life, which began with, "Let's seek pleasure." Jesus says, this is disastrous. He speaks of that day. "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." That day is the day of His return, when He will establish His kingdom forever in a new creation. About that day, Jesus emphasizes two things in the context and that are applied here to this passage. First of all, there are many signs that are taking place that indicate that Jesus is coming again and will one day return. He makes mention of, and now I'm also adding what he said that Matthew in his account adds to what Luke says. The gospel is going to be preached through all the world for a testimony. And when that is done, the end will come. But as that is going on, there will be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be natural catastrophes. There's going to be apostasy in the church. There's going to be a loss of morals in society. All these are signs of His coming. And by the way, the Bible speaks of His coming in more than one sense. We think of it as His return. And sometimes that's what He talks about. But there's a sense in which He's on the way. He left. He's in heaven at God's right hand. and now He's returning. He's on the way. How? Through these signs. He's not going to just return at any time. Things have to be ripe. The elect church has to be born and saved. The world of ungodliness must fill the cup of iniquity. And Jesus is not just standing or sitting at God's right hand, looking at it develop, but He is involved, carrying out the counsel of God so that these things develop according to God's eternal pleasure. And it's through the preaching of the Word, and through wars and rumors of wars, and catastrophes in nature, and apostasy, that He is making everything ready for His return. He's coming through those. When everything is ready, He will return. And that's the day He talks about, the day of His return. But there are many signs that indicate what's going to happen. The second thing that we find in the context here is that this day will be both a day of disaster and a day of salvation. Verse 36, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass." What are those things? Well, Jesus gives an indication earlier in the chapter. Talks about things that are going to happen towards the very end of history. "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds on the clouds with power and great glory." The whole physical universe is going to come apart, expressing the fact that judgment is imminent. And it's going to be a great day of disaster for the ungodly. But for those who have watched and prayed, they will escape. "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape those things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." The Son of Man is Jesus Christ. The term Son of Man indicates not only that He's a human as we are, but it emphasizes His lowliness, of His birth, of His death, of the grave, and then His being exalted through the resurrection and the ascension and being brought to the pinnacle of all things earthly and physical. He's the Son of Man. Those who have walked in sin will not stand before Him in that day. They will be dismissed and brought to hell to suffer eternally for their sins. But there are going to be those who are worthy to escape that and to stand before Him and to live with Him eternally in joy and communion. Those who are worthy because of Christ, what He has done for them. He has sacrificed His life. He has paid for their sins. And He has brought them to Him in faith. And by faith in the power of God's Word, they have lived. And in Christ, they are accounted worthy. And they will stand and remain with Christ forever. Now, according to Jesus, those whose hearts are overcharged, weighed down with surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life will be taken by surprise when that day comes. It will come upon them unawares and be for them a day of disaster. Listen and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so the result is that day come upon you unawares. That's what happened in the days of Noah. In Matthew 24, which is Matthew's account of the same instruction of Jesus, the same occasion, we read that Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In Noah's day, the world was destroyed with a flood, and all the wicked with it. And Noah and his family, the church, 8 souls were saved. Well, this indicates that that's going to be repeated. What happened in Noah's day is a type of what's going to happen when Christ returns. And then notice, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that the flood came, that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. What didn't they know? They didn't know the flood was coming. How could they not? How was that possible? Didn't the Lord tell them? Didn't He warn them? He did. For 120 years, Noah was building this huge ark, this box, 500 feet long, 3 stories high. Noah, what are you doing? I'm building this ark, this box. Well, what for? Because God's going to send a flood and destroy this world. Noah, Noah, how silly. But he preached righteousness, and he warned the people for 120 years what was going to come. And they kept on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage in their sins, surfeiting, drunkenness, cares of this world. They didn't pay any attention. And they didn't even when God miraculously sent the animals 2 by 2 into the ark that ordinarily would not pair up, would not be able to coexist. They simply ignored it. They were so filled with their drinking and their feasting. And the flood came and caught them completely unawares. And they were all swept away in destruction. That's the way it was in Noah's day. And Jesus said, and so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be repeated. Again, the Lord makes it very clear to the whole world what's going to happen. Judgment is coming, not with a flood this time, but with fire. By His hand, the gospel goes out to all the nations. And the world, and the end is not going to come until the gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed to all the nations, warning them of what's to come, calling them to faith and repentance and to turn to Christ to escape the wrath that is to come upon the whole world and to verify the veracity, the truth of that. There are the signs of His coming. Wars and rumors of wars. Catastrophes in nature. All speaking of impending judgment. And as time goes on, these are going to become more and more prevalent as we see in our own day. But what's going to happen? And what is happening? The world is given over in their unbelief to overindulging, seeking pleasure, drunkenness, partying, fornication, the cares of this world. And they're not paying attention. They're not paying attention. And when the Lord does come, there won't be many of God's people left because there will be the great tribulation. But the world will be taken by surprise, completely by surprise. In the very last day or two, or week, or month, the whole universe will crumble and turn against man and it's too late. They will call for the mountains to fall upon them, but there will be no mercy. And they will be all swept away. And so we are called, take heed to yourselves. That's the third point. Take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. To take heed here has a twofold idea. It has the basic idea of paying attention to something. You focus on that. That's where your attention is. But it also has the added idea of doing that so that you are on guard and something bad doesn't happen to you. There's something evil, something impending that could destroy and will destroy, so your attention is on it, lest disaster come upon you. And that's what we're told here to do. Take heed to yourselves so that the things mentioned here aren't true of you at any time. That means, first of all, that each of us, young and old alike, must take heed to our own lives, recognizing the spirit of our age, the inclination of depraved man, of pleasure-seeking, overindulging, involving themselves with all sorts of sinful behavior, getting burdened down with all kinds of cares, even to the point of making them blind to reality of what's developing. Recognize that. When you see the world around you, recognize what's happening. Focus on that, and then turn your attention to yourself. How many inroads has that made upon me? How much am I being caught up in this? Pay attention to that. That means self-examination. Tonight we're having preparatory service. Next Sunday morning, Lord's Supper. You're called to self-examination. That's not just a thing you do the week before the Lord's Supper. That's something we are to do daily. Pay attention to yourself. Take heed. How much has this made inroads into my life? And if it has, then pray earnestly for the grace of God to turn from it, to put earthly material things in their proper place, to seek the things which are above and the pleasures of the covenant rather than the pleasures here below. But notice there's the plural used here also. Take heed to yourselves, plural, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged. That means that we're to do this in the context of the communion of the saints. I mustn't just look at myself, yes, start there, but with a healthy concern and of the welfare of my family and the family of God, I must take heed to others around me. And if I see a trend or an inclination in my fellow saints to walk in this way of the world, and that the Spirit has made inroads into their thinking, then we are in a proper, loving way to warn, to encourage, to lead, to instruct. And let the older, more experienced members of the congregation take the lead in this by example and with words of encouragement and instruction to their own married children and grandchildren and to others around them as the Lord gives opportunity. We must take heed to one another, lest at any time we fall into this and become those who are vulnerable to be taken by surprise when we should be ready. This requires, first of all, that we focus our attention upon the Word of God. Not focusing our attention upon our homes and how elaborate they are, not on another car we can get, not on a wonderful vacation we got planned, not that. That shouldn't be our focus. Then we're in trouble. Upon the Word of God, which teaches us the reality of salvation, of Christ coming, warning us, leading us, so that we are faithful and will be found faithful in the day of the Lord. We must focus our attention upon that Word as it's preached here, as we make it the focus of family worship, as we do so in our own private lives and prayers. That's important. And we must live in the communion of saints. Don't pull off onto the fringes. You can't survive there spiritually on the fringes of the church and the family of God. For whatever reason, don't, if you're there, Don't continue there. Don't stay there. Become a part, an integral part of the family of God and the fellowship of the church. We need each other to do this. And one more thought. You say, well, you know, you're talking about the day of the Lord. And that's might be a long time from now. What's the urgency here? What is the urgency? And we've been told that the Lord isn't coming today because certain things have to happen. The Antichrist has to come. The great tribulation has to come upon us. So what's the urgency? Let me enjoy myself for a while. And then later on, we'll pay attention to this. I've seen old people with that attitude. I've seen younger people with that attitude even more. Not all people. You know something? That's the devil speaking to you. That's the devil speaking to you. The more that you and I get entangled with the spirit of this world, seeking pleasure, and complicating our lives as a result, the harder it is to pull back. The devil grabs hold of us more and more this way. Now, of course, if we're God's people and we foolishly follow this way, we will not perish. Because you see, God will not let you perish, but He's got a big stick. And He will beat you with it and chastise you with it through many, many hardships of life, till finally you come with your eyes open back. That's a fool way to do things. What a fool way. But there's one more thing. Yes, you and I might not live to see the day of the Lord's return. I don't know. Although things are developing rather quickly, looking towards the situation where the Antichrist can quickly develop. But don't forget, there's the day of your death if you don't live to see the day of the Lord's return. And the same judgment will take place at the day of your death that will take place in the day of the Lord's return. The only difference is in the day of the Lord's return is going to be public so that God can show Himself to be just in all that He does. But it's the same judgment. Will you be ready? Are you ready? Are you prepared? I don't know the day I'm going to die. You don't either. There's 20 people down in El Paso yesterday that didn't know it was the day of their death. And 7 more in Ohio. Let's take heed to ourselves, lest at any time in our life our hearts be overburdened with surfeiting and with drunkenness and all sorts of other sins and the cares of this world. And we get so swept away that the day of the Lord comes upon us unawares. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray, O God, give us to hear this Word, to receive it by faith, to live it in the power of Thy Word, for the glory of Thy name, and for the welfare of the covenant, and our families, and our children, and our children's children. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.